still getting my head around the fact that I'm preaching on a regular basis, preaching to a congregation that I'm quickly coming to love and to know. Many of you, by the way, are continuing to introduce yourself to me, and thank you for doing that. You'll have Elizabeth here in a few weeks. You'll have to start it all over again with her, but thank you for doing that. And some of you are even counting it down. You remember I told you, introduce yourself 32 times, and I'd try to stop you somewhere along the way. Some of you are even coming and telling me the number. So that's good, and I appreciate that. Some of you also raced a week or so ago when I talked about reaching out beyond ourselves, and I began to get text messages and get stopped in the hallway on Monday of people telling me they'd already invited someone to church. So thank you for doing that. Keep doing that, and this is going to be good. It is a surprise. God surprises us. And we're looking today at a text with God at some of the most surprising yet. When I say I'm surprised to be standing in front of you each Sunday, I, among other things, grew up with a stereotype within myself of what a preacher sounded like. And all I knew was that I didn't sound like that. The preachers that I most admired had voices that sounded like they had been aged in oak barrels. And Fred Craddock, who so many of us quote and who so many of us hold up as one of the greatest who has ever climbed into a pulpit, Fred Craddock, describing his own voice, said, I grew up listening to the deep, rich tones of preachers that I ignored. And he said, God gave me a voice that sounded like the wind whistling through a reed that had been caught in a fence post. If that were a motion at a business meeting, I would second it. And so it is a great surprise to find that God calls a lot of different ones of us and hopefully equips us along the way uniquely. Well, a few years ago, a film called Vantage Point came out. Some of you may have seen that film. It starred Forrest Whitaker and Dennis Quaid, Sigourney Weaver. Vantage Point had a plot that involved the assassination attempt on the President of the United States. The President was in Spain in a large city speaking in an open plaza, and there is an attempt on his life. So far, this does not seem like new ground that they plowed. The technique of the storytelling was the new ground, because Vantage Point told of this story from the points of view of about 8 different characters. And so over and over and over again, a scene from the story would be told from another point of view, another character's vantage point. And so as the story would be told and retold, you'd finally get to see in the movie what this person did as they went around the corner of a building and who they met up with or what they did. You'd finally get to see what was behind the curtain upstairs that you had seen movement behind and figured it somehow had to play into the story. And so the storytelling became the compelling angle as much as the story itself. What a creative approach to telling a story. Here in our gospel text, which you heard read so beautifully this morning, we feel like we've entered a story that is already being told, that we've already heard pieces of, and now we hear that same story and see it from a distinctly different vantage point. Let me begin, as we react to that text, by asking what may be an obvious question to us. When do you feel like God has come near to you and yet you didn't immediately catch on? When do you feel like God has come near to you and yet maybe you didn't catch on right at first, that somehow a little time was needed? Maybe it was in a worship service when a spoken word, a hymn text, or a scripture caught you by surprise, caught your ear in a different way. You found yourself that afternoon singing the refrain from the choir anthem. Something got inside you and simmered for a while, and then connected powerfully with your soul. And then and only then did you realize that God had come near you. Maybe it was an encounter with someone. Maybe a favor or a grace that was visited upon you. Maybe you were the recipient of a beautiful ministry or mission action by a group like Impact 757, or just an individual who did something unexpected that was in your favor. And as you look back on it later, the grace of that overwhelmed you, the goodness of that overwhelmed you, and you began to sense that God had come near. Anything come to mind? Mark Douglas, one of the writers who reacted to the text that we heard just a few minutes ago, observed that this story, this text after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a theological treasure trove. In fact, what I've noticed is that hardly any two writers seem to have quite the same thing to say about this story. Douglas says that a preacher could return to this text every Sunday for a month and never preach the same sermon twice. I promise I won't do that to you. But he says you could, and I'm tempted to agree with him. If community is your thing, then in this story we have the resurrected Jesus restoring community here very powerfully to a broken people. If the mechanics of memory or recognition, the mystery of how God gives some and holds back some more, is your thing, then that intrigue is built into this story. If the Christian body's responsibilities of hospitality and ministry and gathering are your thing, then this story has a little something for you this morning. Well, first of all, we have these two who walk with Jesus and don't know that they're walking with Jesus. They testify of what they've heard. They visit with Him. They even chastise Him a little, it seems. But they also host Jesus in their home and offer Him food and lodging and beg Him to stay without fully knowing who He is. And then we have this beautiful ritual of what we now recognize as the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper. We'll celebrate that together next week, as a matter of fact. We have that happening in this story too. And then, only in that moment, doubt gives way to joy. I heard a colleague preach on this text a few years ago, and he noticed himself camping out on one of the saddest lines in all of Scripture. Verse 21, you heard a few minutes ago, says, "But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel." And so they realize that things will not happen in the way they had wanted. And so they are saddened, and they are deflated, and they are now moving down the road. They had allowed themselves to risk the vulnerable investment of hope in this man, Jesus, their leader. He had seemed to be the real deal. And now He was dead at the hands of humanity. They felt sadness. What else do I wonder you think they felt? What else might they have been feeling in this episode as they were spending time with Him? Well, I thought about that earlier, as you can imagine. And I think among their feelings might have been hopelessness. Hopelessness that the leader of their movement was gone. This was a logistical issue, never mind a personal one. What would they do and who would lead them from there? Maybe they had known Him. Clearly, these two who are traveling on the road seem to have known some who knew Him. Maybe some of the followers were their family or friends. Maybe, and I find this fascinating, maybe these were the family of one of the disciples. There's a case to be made. And so I think they also grieved that they lost their plan and they lost the momentum that had been gaining over these last years. And now they were being asked to replace that busted venture, that misplaced belief, with an equally difficult new story that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Have you ever allowed yourself to step over into belief in something or someone who on the surface appeared unlikely? Something or someone you really had to consider for a while, maybe had to process and make some sense of. But you let yourself venture, you let yourself believe, and then it went wrong, and you had more than just a problem on your hands. You felt betrayed. You felt duped that you'd gone ahead and risked. Can you feel their heartbreak? And believing for all of us, if we've had that sensation, is a little harder and a little harder the next time. You know, at least one scholar believes that these two knew more than they were openly sharing with this stranger who was on the road with them. They were being cautious, you could sense, with how they worded their conversation, and yet they were doing what we do when something this big and something this bad has happened. They were talking about it. They were talking out loud about it. It was all they could talk about. And they couldn't believe that there was anyone among them that didn't know. And yet we see them holding back just a little bit. They're processing. They're grieving. They might even have been emotionally numbed in their shock. But they hadn't lost their senses. Because possibly this isn't the two men I've always supposed on the road walking with Jesus. It could be a husband and a wife, the parents of one who was among the 12, and they themselves followers of Jesus. If that were true, and there is a case to be made, then notice how careful and generous, general the wording was. They said, some of the women of our company surprised us, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Well, they ventured forward as far as they seemed willing to, which makes Jesus' response to them really curious. Because he's not using his most empathetic, pastoral voice as Jesus responds, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know, Jesus' response is as curious as is our wonder about these two. We never seem to put on our bumper stickers, our Christian t-shirts, or our throw pillows these words of Christ as he says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow to believe." And so we're taken aback by his words to them. You know, he travels on with them and begins to teach them, though. And they get over that awkward moment in the story. And here's where things begin to get interesting. Because clearly, teaching time has resumed. These two take Jesus home. They talk him into staying with them when it appeared he was going to move on his trip. And so he comes in and sits down with them at their table. A minister I once worked with pointed out something very important about relationships. He said, "It's hard to be angry with someone when you sit across the table and break bread with them. It's hard to have a distant relationship with someone that you have shared a meal with. It's hard to not know someone better and more fondly once you have shared that kind of intimate fellowship and space of food." It gave me something to think about. And I think of that kind of dynamic in relationships when I read a story like this. Here we see what Roger Painter describes as a sacred encounter, because as Jesus breaks the bread right in front of them, he also breaks the scripture open too. And they respond to his teachings and his chastisement with a thirst for even more knowledge. Jesus continues his teaching, and in verse 31, has that beautiful confirmation that their eyes were opened and now they recognized him. I confess to you, I will never fully understand God's partial revelation at times and full revelation at others. Why God holds a little back here in our Bible and pulls someone a little more fully into their knowledge and fully into their sight in another part of the Scripture. That will remain a mystery to me throughout my days. But as that is happening and a new way of seeing is opening, we also have the movement here from knowledge to encounter, from knowledge to relationship. The Hebrews, in whom this moment of our gospel is still very much rooted, the Hebrews had three words for knowing. I'm not going to try to dazzle you with a whole lot of Greek and Hebrew in my time here, because I don't know that much. But occasionally there's something that helps us to unlock the Scripture and step a little further into it. Now, we know this was written in Greek, of course. But it's a Hebrew culture that this story is being lived out in. If it was simple knowledge of facts or places or dates, that kind of knowledge was expressed as da'ah. It's the kind of knowledge we had to have in order to live our lives and to talk with one another. But if they wanted to express the meaning, the power of knowing something, that kind of knowledge would be manda in Hebrew. But if something were known intimately, personally, deeply, why, that kind of knowledge in Hebrew was yada. And though this is being told in our New Testament, we clearly have a yada moment here. There is an intimate engagement that happens over the breaking of the bread, and as their eyes are opened, they come to understand that which they have been kept from understanding up to this point. There is power that transacts across this table. And what happens next illustrates the power of this kind of movement. Jesus disappears as soon as their eyes are opened. His work is done. He is off to the next task. And then their feet start moving. If you're following the story, in reaction to the insight, not just the news, but the grasping, the insight that they get in that moment, they now know in a new and more intimate way, and so they hop up and run right back to town where they've just come from. Now, don't picture going back and forth to town the way you picture it at night with utility lights lighting the way. Imagine there being darkness now upon them, and yet they have left their home and headed potentially as much as 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Now, what was so important that they had to get in touch with their friends right then, and it couldn't wait till the next day? In a digital age, in an age of text messages, emails, social media, and cell phones, I think we have begun as a culture to lose our sense of perspective and boundaries about when to get in touch with each other. We sit down at night and we fire off that message to the person and we want an answer right then because we know we can reach them right then. We say to ourselves, I know it's their Friday evening. I know it's her day off. I know it's their weekend. But it'll only take them a minute to respond back to me. I won't really be bothering them that much, when what we really could have done was ask them that day, or we could hold on to it till the next day. We lose our edge about what's that urgent, that important, that which must be acted upon right now. They took off toward town, miles in the dark, right now, because it was that important. Well, what was that? N.T. Wright, a scholar who I respect deeply. N.T. Wright says that if we just read this story and others like it in the Easter portions of the Gospels, we can get lulled into thinking that this is simply the cap of the end of the story. We're putting a fine point to the end of the Gospel story with this episode that we've seen this morning. And we can begin to think that the story is now over. And he points out the mistake of that because it happens in all four of the Gospels, right in the closing verses, these kinds of episodes. And Wright says what we can miss is what got them up from their dinner table and sent them back to town right then to find their friends. You see, it wasn't the end of the story at all. The power of this episode that we've read and considered today is that instead of it being the end of the Easter story, it is the beginning of the next chapter. And therein is its power. Jesus had left them at a time and in a way of his own choosing. He had defeated death and resurrected, and now was leaving them because he must. And because he must leave them, and not for leaving's sake, but in order that a new day could be ushered in, their urgency to find their friends was a right now issue. One writer makes a final observation. In the verse 12, just before this section, we had seen on Easter Day Peter stooping to look into the empty tomb. And then, immediately, Peter is set aside for a time in this gospel. The same Peter who is going to be tasked with feeding Jesus' sheep, the same Peter who will rise to prominence as the father, the founding father of the early church, the same Peter who will be called the father of the apostles, is set aside for a time so that we could join this little band of followers on the road, walking with a stranger, and hear the story from their vantage point. Because we needed to know that something new was happening. God will do what God will do, and God will unfold this drama using the timing and whomever God chooses. And therein is our mystery of our faith. Therein is the mystery of the story. But therein is the power of the story as we sense God moving in our lives in this day too. We had a little lady in our congregation in Atlanta. She lived in a beautiful home just down the hill from the church. She had been a part of our congregation for a long time, when, at an advanced age, she took in her adult daughter and the daughter's husband and their little dog. Soon, they brought their lives into her home and brought their ways into her home. And when I entered the story with them, it was when her daughter had become sick. Now, you would have to know of my frustration with her and, by extension, her family at about this point. You see, her daughter and husband were chain smokers. They smoked endlessly, habitually. Now, I'm not picking on smokers this morning, but I am telling you a story as it unfolded in her home. Soon, the daughter was dying of a respiratory ailment that had no doubt been brought on by their lifestyle. The daughter died, and they asked me to do her funeral. Eventually, the dog died next, way early for the dog to have died. It was far too young, but it had a respiratory-based ailment that they just couldn't seem to get on top of. And soon, the daughter's husband, he was diagnosed with a respiratory cancer. He himself called me one day and told me that it was his time. And he asked, even though he was not a member of our church, if I would be his chaplain. I told him I would come and see him, and so I did. I would go occasionally and visit with him, listen to him talk about his journey of hospice care, and express what he was feeling and what he was afraid of. On what turned out to be my last visit to him before he died, he was in that mysterious part of his journey that I see sometimes right before death. He was beginning in his conscious and his unconscious being to interact with the afterlife. And so, in all the mystery of what was real to him, I walked in on that last visit, and we were talking, and I was listening to him. And finally, at some point in the conversation, he asked me, "That fellow who's with you today, is he from the church also? Now, I had gone to see him alone on that day. And the lady who was our church member, his mother-in-law, she was out running errands that day. We were the only two people in the house. And so when he asked me if that fellow who was with me was from the church, well, it caught me off guard a little. I didn't move my eyes from him. I answered his question in a way that dignified what he had asked. It was his reality. I didn't take my eyes off of him, that is, until he turned his head sideways to look out the window next to his bed. And as soon as he did, I stole a quick glance. I knew that we were the only two in the room. But as curiosity gets the best of us, I had to at least take a look. But he did raise the question, because how God moves will always remain a mystery. A mystery that is a part of the sacred text that shape and guide us and teach and redeem us. And we don't always know what to do with these heavenly encounters and the mystery that comes with them. But this I do know. It is a powerful moment when Jesus comes near to any of us. However quiet or old or young or well-known or anonymous we may feel, when our faith comes knocking at our sensibilities, our hearts may well burn within us. God continues to usher in the new heaven and the new earth that Easter signified. If your heart burns within you, you ought to take a good look over your shoulder. You never know. It could be Christ who is walking with you. Let's pray. Our God, your word is sacred. We break open your word humbly. We break open your word that we would hear your heart and draw ours nearer to you. Bless this time we have spent together. Bless this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.